Well, I was going to speak today on the gifts, continue that series, but God had another plan, I believe. Since we're in the days of counting the Omer, the Lord led me in a path that continues down that road of remembrance that I have been speaking about for the last couple of messages. To review a little bit, every single holy day has at its core God's desire for us to remember something. Each day has a specific incident that it memorializes. When we remember things, we give honor to those things. We had a memorial service for Jim Grubbs, precious brother who died and went to be with the Lord. We remembered the things he had said, the things he had done. And in remembering those things, we gave him honor. Unfortunately, we don't give as much honor to each other while we're alive. We wait too long sometimes, give honor once the individual has passed. The first of the holy days, the Shabbat, was given as a memorial. In Exodus chapter 20, it was a memorial of God's creation. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it was a memorial of the time of our redemption from slavery. The feast of Pesach, Chag HaMatzot, and Omer Eshit, Passover, feast of unleavened bread, feast of first fruits, all celebrated specific incidents that were a part of our redemption, incidents that we were to remember year after year, burn them into our memories. Shavuot, which we call Pentecost in the Christian church, Shavuot means week of weeks, 49 days, celebrated the sound of the shofar that we heard at the base of Mount Sinai when God spoke to all of Israel. It was not just Moses who received the word of the Lord. He was the individual who entered into that cloud. But before Moses received the tablets, all of Israel heard the voice of God speak to them and speak those commandments. The tablets were a reminder of the words God had already spoken. The counting of the Omer, the 49 days between Pesach and Shavuot, although not specifically designated as a holy day, was also a time of remembrance throughout our history. During the temple times, the procedure, the liturgy of the temple, was a man on the first day would bring in one sheaf and say one prayer, and then he would leave. And on the second day, two sheaves of grain, wheat, two prayers, and then leave. And by the 49th day, 49 sheaves of grain were waved and 49 prayers were recited. Our offerings grew in value, and our time spent with the Lord grew in quantity, all in preparation to hear what was going to be spoken to us at Shavuot, when God would give us his Torah. After the first Passover, we were freed from the tyranny of Egypt by God. The centuries-long lull in God's overt manifestation in his creation, in the same fashion that he did with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was finally over. There was a silence, a period of silence that took place from the patriarchs to the base of, well, actually to Egypt, when God was curiously absent, not observable, still there, but not in quite the same way. We're not told of anyone he sat with in their tent and ate with. We're not told of anybody wrestling with him, of naming any place as Peniel for where we have seen the face of God and our lives have been preserved. God was working, but mostly behind the scenes. In Egypt, there is no doubt. There is something greater than us at work here. His miracles are spectacular. His reemergence into history is with power and in an awesome nature, and it inspired awe in all that saw. We don't appreciate what happened. We've heard the stories so many times, we tire of them sometimes. You know, somebody will start talking about the things that happened during our redemption from Egypt, and sometimes our brains will shut off. Yeah, I remember. Blood, flies, boils. Love them boils. We don't pay much attention. But imagine, if you will, sitting on the banks of the Platte River, watching the various debris float by, wishing for a cleaner time when the waters might have been drinkable. And all of a sudden they turned to blood. Not metaphorically, but in reality. When every spigot in Denver spews forth a thick crimson liquid, you return home and rush to your faucet in hopes of quenching your parched lips and your dried throat. You turn on your spigot and all of a sudden crystal clear sweet water rushes, just slightly diluted by briny drops that fall from your face in joy. You have water. Neighbors don't seem to have water. They turn on their spigots, blood. Rivers, blood. Your faucet, clean water, sweet. I imagine you'd speak about that. I imagine you would tell people, everywhere I look, the waters are blood, but in my faucet has clear water. You would speak of these matters, and you would not tire of them. I suspect that the miracles of God comprise much of the conversation around the campfires on our journey from Egypt to Sinai. I am equally certain that the remaining colloquy was reserved for speculation on where we were headed, what was going to happen when we got there. We had no idea where we were going. We had no idea what was going to happen. All we knew was now we're free. We're not being whipped. We have a level of self-determination, but we still don't know what to do, where to go. I suppose the manna might have comprised part of that conversation too, as this bread from heaven fell and rained upon us every single day and gave us food to eat. And a round rock followed us where we went and gushed forth water in the midst of the desert. I'm pretty sure that might have been the subject of a few conversations also. These days of the Omer, they had a similar effect on the disciples of Yeshua. Our Lord was dead, or so we thought. He had been sacrificed. We had seen him die. We had put him in the tomb. Oh, there were some stories being circulated around by some crazy women that they went to the tomb and he wasn't there. These crazy women seem to have seen an angel. Told him, why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Yeah, right. Okay. In Yiddish, we call it Bubba Misa. Old wives' tales. It's not real. After all, they're just women. What do they know really? The disciples were gripped with the spirit of fear that crushed their hearts. They were not bold by any means. They hid in the room and they locked the room for fear of the same Jewish leadership, for fear of meeting the same fate as their teacher, their friend, their Lord. They had no sound mind, but a spirit of fear. And they operated in that atmosphere. They had no direction. They had no understanding of what their present meant or what their future held. And they decided to leave Jerusalem for destinations possibly less lethal. They're traveling on this road. I don't know if they were going to Emmaus, but the road is, the final destination of that road was Emmaus. And there appears this gentleman who begins to speak with them and finally reveals to them he is the risen Lord. They hadn't recognized him. And now all of a sudden they do. And they realize the stories of the women were not stories. Now they were an empirical reality. They beheld the risen Lord. The truth of what the women spoke now stood before them. They now believed also. They're told to go back to Jerusalem, to begin to tell others what had happened, what they had seen, what they had heard. Well, if you remember, the Lord spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he said, "Foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to first suffer and die and then enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and going through all the prophets, he pointed to those portions of Scripture that declared who he was and how he fulfilled each of those prophecies, which is why the Scriptures say the spirit of Messiah is the spirit of prophecy. He is the embodiment of all of these words of God in the flesh. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we're told that these people began to speak of what they had seen, and that Yeshua himself began to appear to many in Jerusalem at that point. And the effects of that appearing was the same on the others as it was on the disciples. They now believed. The Lord was not dead. He is risen. And our Lord told them, don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Wait in Jerusalem. You're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, immersed in a pool of divine power. You're going to be born from above. Things are going to happen. And during that time, I am certain they sat there and their conversations were very similar to our people on that road that led from Egypt to Sinai. What's going on? What's going to happen? What kind of power? What are we talking about here? They had no idea. The fact of the matter is, we're not told about those conversations, but I imagine much of that time was spent in silence as they contemplated the last 3 years of walking with the Lord on the earth, the things they had seen, the things they had heard, and the effects those things they saw and heard had on their souls. When they did speak, I'm sure it was not of trivial or mundane matters. It was of beholding the eyes of the blind opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, lepers cleansed, sins forgiven, the dead rising up and walking in the land of the living. These are the things they spoke of, the things they had seen, the things they had heard, their time with God on earth. For in many respects, that 3 years that the Lord walked with his disciples, much like the garden, when the Lord would walk with the man in the cool of the evening. How many times did that happen along the shores of the Kinneret, in the ancient streets of Jerusalem, in the deserts of the Negev? That constant retelling burned those events into their memories. This was a yizkor, a time, it was a memorial, a time of remembrance. And these had even more to memorialize as they partook of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed in remembrance of what the Lord had done. It is appropriate that Yom HaShoah falls within the counting of the Omer. The word Shoah in Hebrew means whirlwind or tornado. We call that 10-year period between the 1930s and the 1940s a Shoah because the world descended into one of its, it was one of its many descents into this dismal pit of desperation. It was a period of time in human history when the image of God was so repressed, was pushed so far down and hidden, that the world itself, all the world, began to return to the confusion and the void and the darkness from which it was first taken forth. There were some 2 billion people on the planet between 1930 and 1945, about 2 billion. 70 million people disappeared. They evaporated, gone in a decade. It's quite extraordinary. Every tribe, every nation, every kindred, every tongue was affected and wept as one weeps for an only son. Joy was turned to sadness, light turned to darkness. In our recent history, there are very few periods in which there was such darkness. It was palpable. It was the same kind of choshech, the same kind of darkness that fell over the land of Egypt, the kind of darkness that you could feel. It pressed in around you. It was a weight. It was a burden. The world would be about the business of burying its dead for many years to come. Some people would never be found as their rotting corpses were incorporated into new structures that were built upon the debris in the aftermath of utter madness. Absolute madness. Many places in Europe lay uninhabitable, the earth oozing as an erupting pustule, putrid remains of those who were hastily buried there. The stench, the sickness, the earth could not contain that many dead. And the earth itself became a quicksand, incapable of holding a structure. It just oozed. The evil empire that was to last 1,000 years now lay a smoldering ruin, along with the rest of the world. Why do we remember this? Good grief. If there's anything that is pleasant, joyful, edifying, speak about these things. That's what Paul tells us. Why do we remember these things? Such horrors. Why can't we let it go? You know, forgive and forget. Get over yourself. Move on. It's a long time ago. The answer is really quite simple. We're in the midst of the same war. Nothing's changed. We're in the same war today that we were in the 1940s. And that wasn't new either. That was just the most recent manifestation. This war has been around a long time. It started as some snake hung on a tree, possessed of the devil, and spoke to a woman who gave to her man to eat. The battle's been going a long time. The 1930s and the 1940s were not the beginning of sorrows. They are not the end of sorrows. The very same spirit that plunged the world into darkness is alive and well today, and he's operating today. Most are just too blind to see it, or don't want to think about it, or choose to ignore it, or whatever. How many here are aware of BDS? No one. No one last night either. Very few are aware, and for that I'm kind of happy. That means it's not being spread so much. But it is being spread, and it is gaining strength. Boycott, divest, and sanction. It is an effort by the United Nations that is gaining power even in the church to boycott all products from Israel, to divest from all investments in Israel, and to sanction Israel. It's designed to get Israel to surrender. It's a thinly veiled attempt to see Israel's demise. Here is reality. If Israel today lays down, well, let me just say it the opposite way. If the Arab nations who seek to destroy Israel would lay down their arms and fight no more, there would be peace in the Middle East. If Israel were to lay down its arms and say, we will fight no more, this day there would be no Israel. The current leadership of the United States, historically Israel's most cherished partner and friend, has abandoned her. It is openly discussed how our leadership is disgusted with Israel's leadership and with Israel's policies. Just this week, amazing, our Secretary of State compared Israel's attempts to segregate those who would kill her children and described that segregation as apartheid. He later stepped back from that position a little bit and declared he possibly could have chosen a better word. Of course, that would require intellect and vocabulary, two conditions that do not exist in our Secretary of State. He apparently does not understand what the word means. When Ben-Gurion gave the first speech after Israel was declared a nation, Ben-Gurion declared this: "Finally, there is a place where Arab and Jew can live together in peace." We did not do as the other nations and say our enemies could not be citizens, our enemies could not live in our midst. We said our enemies will be citizens and our enemies will live in our midst and we will live in peace. And that day war was declared, not by Israel. Our leadership has neglected to acknowledge that Israel's fences are not an attempt to segregate Arabs, but rather an effort to hinder those who would kill our children. That is not apartheid. That's the same thing as putting a lock on your door. In abandoning Israel, we have sealed our own fate. And we have already begun our decline. Israel, on the other hand, is emerging as a force to be reckoned with. Little Israel, you know how many Jews are in Israel? About 7 million. That's amazing. Yes, 7-8 million Jews. There's 6.5 billion people on the planet, and you got between 7 and 8 million Jews in Israel. And little Israel is becoming rapidly an energy giant, a giant in the field. As new technologies and new resources are being discovered almost every day in an attempt to make Israel energy independent. Their advances in solar energy have dwarfed ours. Their companies don't go bankrupt. Discoveries in the field of medicine have invaded every single operating room all over the planet. 20 to 30% of the instruments that are used in operating rooms have their roots, their discovery in Israel. Israel has become water independent. It used to depend entirely upon the Jordan, the Jordan River. If it was dry, if there were droughts, it was water rationing. If countries to the north who hated us decided to cut off that water, it was war. The blood of a nation, its water supply. 80% of Israel's water now comes from the Mediterranean Sea. They have created desalination plants of an efficiency no other country has. God has provided for Israel that which no one else could. Israel sends teams of scientists and technicians all over the planet with irrigation techniques that utilize very little water and get the same results. We have water, and so we have these extraordinary circles and rolling irrigation pipes that spew the water into the air. And in places like Colorado and Idaho and Montana, where it's so dry, 20% of that water is evaporated before it hits the crops. But we have a lot. Israel has a little. So Israel developed irrigation techniques that will get the same amount of water, almost no evaporation, ways of even regulating the evaporation with coverings, etc., and they have devised various coverings. We send this all over the Sahara, all over Africa, Asia, even the Philippines. Israel's leaps in military technology have surpassed that of most nations who have a far greater population and far greater resources. She has defensive weapons now that we have not been able to figure out here. Iron Dome is a masterpiece. The list goes on and on. BDS works towards the day when Israel will be gone forever, but the world will rue that day. For much of what the world takes for granted will also disappear the day Israel disappears. Actually, I don't believe BDS will succeed. The world has become too reliant on the things that God brings forth from that little strip of sandy nothing. The only thing we have in abundance in Israel is trouble. Yet all over the world we see the pogroms, terror, continue to face Jews. And they're all happening in the same old places. You know, people die, movements diminish, but the spirit that drives them remains. It is irrelevant, the face, the name that that spirit drives. Hitler, Stalin, who cares? What's in a name? A demon by any other name will smell just as foul. We don't fight flesh and blood. It's not the individual, the spirit that is behind it. Iran calls for the destruction of Israel. Neo-Nazis are calling for the destruction of Israel. Jews are hunted, attacked, and killed from hotels in Mumbai to the streets of England and France to places of fellowship in Kansas, USA. Just recently, we heard about registration in the Ukraine of Jews. Very same place that saw so many of our people persecuted, murdered. More moderate nations, not so overt in their attempts, are trying to weaken Israel through legislation, sanctions, in preparation for the final blow. But these will also fail because they don't fight against the people. They fight against God. And that fight is futile. It will not succeed. So why do we remember? Who else will? If the people of God forget, who is going to remember? The world? And I use the people of God, not Israel, because although Israel was the first people of God, they are not the only people of God. And if you think that you will escape because you are a Gentile and not a Jew, if you proclaim the name of Yeshua and the name of his father as your God, duck. Because God's enemy does not fight against Israel alone, it fights against God's people. And whoever names that name is his enemy. You are the target. If the people of God forget, who'll be left to remember? An argument could be made that the people of God forgot in the 1930s. They forgot that our Lord stood up against evil wherever he found it. That we were to do likewise, and we did not. And without any resistance, evil was allowed to flourish, because good men did nothing. We tried to appease, to placate. Surely he will be satiated if we just allow him this. Satan is not satiated, ever. It wasn't just 6 million Jews who died in those camps. We don't even know the number because so many mass graves and bulldozers pushing bodies into graves, it's really difficult to count. But there were at least 3.5 million righteous Gentiles who stood with Israel. And they met the same fate because they were people of God. And they proclaimed that name. And they were buried with the rest. Forget? How? How would that be possible? Forgive? That word's thrown around a lot these days. How does one forgive when there's no forgiveness sought? When the offenses continue to come? When there is no repentance? How do you forgive in the midst of the battle? The Holocaust was certainly a crime against humanity. 70 million souls, 65 million or so on a battlefield, and who knows how many in the camps, evaporated in a decade. That's a crime against humanity. It was a betrayal of the very image in which we were created, and some betrayals remain. I thought long and hard before choosing the New Covenant portion for today. Did Yeshua forgive Judas? The offense had to come, and the Lord says, woe to the one through whom it comes. It has to come. These events must take place. This is going to happen. I will be betrayed. I will hang on a cross. And you will be saved. But woe to the one who betrays me. Did Yeshua forgive Judas? Some say yes. In the first century, when we read in the book of Acts, there were many who had a hard time with Rav Shaul of Tarsus. And it took a lot of time for the believers in the first century to finally forgive and eventually trust Paul. Because Paul's reputation preceded him. He had killed many of the believers, and the suffering and the pain that he caused was great. And it took time for believers to drop their guard, and say, okay, come on in. And it was only after his diligence in adhering to the principles of Yeshua and his continued repentance that allowed him to be accepted by the body of Messiah, to be treated as one of them, to finally find a place of trust, because he had broken trust with the souls of other men as he led them off to be killed. I'm sure the believers had a hard time getting rid of the image of Paul standing there and condoning the stoning of Stephen. Paul himself didn't always forgive. Did he forgive the silversmith who betrayed him? Hardly. In fact, he writes in his letters about this man, and he tells the other believers, don't trust him. This man has caused me much sorrow. And he is no friend to the believers. Don't trust this man. Had Paul not written about this individual might have been able to hurt others. As Jews, we remember the last Shoah. The last whirlwind that swept across the earth, and it was not the first, and it's not the last. The book of Revelation tells us that there's another Shoah coming, and it's just on the horizon. And as Jews, we hear in every single shofar blast a resounding, never again. I wear a medallion that says, never again. I declare with boldness, never again, yet in times of quiet, in my more lucid moments, I know that it is coming again. The book of Revelation tells us, and this time it's not one of Satan's henchmen. It is Satan himself who will spread out that flood against Israel and her child. That Israel's adversary, as Michael, the archangel, is the angel over Israel, the one who fights against Israel, is none other than Satan. And this one will lead the world once again down a path of darkness. And this darkness, we're told, is greater than any we've ever seen, which is a little disconcerting. For even in my lifetime, I have seen darkness. And it has been deep. Few will see light during those times. But the scriptures say, those who endure to the end shall behold a glory and a light that has been unseen since the garden. See, this is not a message of despair and defeat. It is one of hope. It is one of joy. The Lord said, when you see these things happen, don't be sad. It's just the beginning. Strengthen yourself for the days ahead. The time of my coming is near. When you see these things, stop and listen for the footsteps of Messiah. His footsteps draw nigh. We need to rejoice when we see these things. For we've been given a spirit of a sound mind, not a spirit of fear. And a sound mind tells me when I see these things, hallelujah, God is close. I might be one who sees the return of the Lord. How many prophets and righteous men have wished to see the things that we see and hear the things that we hear, and they have not. To behold the day of the Lord, that out of the midst of the darkness, a glory and a light will rise up and shine upon us. Open our eyes and see the face of God. That's what our minds need to be on. Not locking away ourselves in fear of those who would attack us just like they attacked the Lord, but of telling of what the Lord done, of what the Lord has said, what we have seen, what we have heard, and of how those events have changed us from glory to glory into the image in which we were first created. And to speak about them often. A friend of mine and I was standing in a parking lot. Man came over and asked my friend, he's a big, tall, burly guy, big old bushy mustache. You got to gather a lot of courage just to ask him anything. You have an extra cigarette? He goes, sure. Gives him a cigarette. Gives him a light. Then looks him right in the eye and says, how you doing with God? I love it. First thing he said to him. He used to be one of the angels of hell. Some demons fall, some angels fall. Some demons rise up, I suppose. That one glowed with light that day because God was speaking through him. God wanted this guy to be asked this question. How you doing with God? Look forward to the time once again when God and man will dwell together, walk together in the cool of the evening, when we will finally behold the face of our Lord. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you, and I thank you for this day. I thank you for every day, for the opportunity to speak of you, of the things we have seen, of the things we have heard, the opportunity to tell stories, to draw people nigh, to be about your business. Strengthen us for these days, Lord God, that we would be a beacon, a light, a hope in a world of despair. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.